Again, thank you very, very much for coming out this evening. That's just probably not the best phrase to use in this context, is it? But, thank you for coming along this evening, might be the better way to put it. Welcome to everyone, but if you're not someone who normally comes to St Mary's and you're here as a visitor, a particular welcome to you. If this is your first time at one of these events, it's our privilege to have you along with us. This is, for those of you who are visiting, one of a series of evenings we're doing, trying to think through some of the big questions that often get asked us as Christians, and to try to think about how we respond. I've said many times, I think it bears repeating, that if it can't be questioned, Christianity is not worth believing. And so we do take questions seriously, we appreciate them. There'll be plenty of opportunity tonight to ask questions about any of the things that have been raised. So as you're listening, if you think of something you want to ask about, if it triggers something, do make a note, and we'll have plenty of time for that. And I should also welcome those who are in Webland, because a number of folks from the church family who can't physically be here tonight, they're watching at home. We've got a little webcam up there. So welcome to you. And I think what we're going to try to do is, if you want to ask a question from home, if you email me and our Wi-Fi works, it should pop up on this. So sam.alberry@gmail.com. That way you can yell at me from afar, or whatever you want to do. Good. I'm just going to turn this down a bit so it doesn't melt the computer. There we are. It's still on, in case you're worried about getting too cold. I'm going to quickly say a word of prayer for us as we get going tonight. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to meet together tonight. We thank you that we can live in a land where questions can be asked. And we pray that you would help those of us who are Christians in particular to learn how to be gracious and equipped in answering the questions that often come our way. Please help us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I should also say as well, just by way of introduction, that for those of us who are regulars at St Mary's, that the latest edition of our church magazine, Touchline, has information about a group we're hoping to start here at St Mary's in the near future, particularly aimed at offering support to Christians for whom same-sex attraction, homosexual feelings are a particular issue. There'll be some more information about that group in due course. If it's something you'd like to find out a bit more about, please do have a word with me, and let me assure you now, there will be full confidentiality with it. The only people who will know you're interested or coming to the group will be me, anyone else in the group, and Willem Becker, who will be leading it for us. So more information to come about that, but do ask me if you'd like to. Well, as you'll gather from the text behind me, the question for us tonight is God anti-gay? And this is the first time I've used PowerPoint for about 12 years, so you may well find some typos or things coming upside down or whatever it is. Just bear with me if that is the case. But I'm aware of a number of things when we come to discuss this issue, not least the fact that it's an important issue. It's a biggie. The place and rights of gay men and women are very much at the centre of politics at the moment, very much at the centre of what many people are thinking about. We've been having this period as a nation of discussing whether marriage should be extended to those in same-sex partnerships. And you will know it's not only a huge issue, it's a very emotive one indeed as well. So it's not just important, it's for many people very personal. It's not just an abstract issue about whether certain people should do certain things. It's personal. It has to do with very deep longings, very deep feelings that many people have. For some people, the issue of sexuality has to do with the very sense of who they feel themselves to be. And so I'm very mindful of that tonight as we look at this. And therefore, as well, for a good number of people, it's a painful issue. I've got a number of friends who are practicing gays who are in different forms of partnership, and some of them have shared with me some of the homophobia and abuse that they've received over the years, and it is an issue of ongoing sensitivity for many people. But it's also painful for another issue, certainly for Christians, and not just Christians. For many people, these feelings of being attracted to people of the same sex are unwanted feelings. That's certainly been the case for me. Many in the church family will know that I have and continue to experience homosexual attraction, have done for pretty much my whole adult life. And it took me a while to sort of admit that to myself. I had initially thought if I ignore it, it'll go away and I can marry a woman, become a dad and all the other things. That didn't seem to work, so I thought, well, I need to think about this, come to terms with it. And it took me a while before I felt able to tell others about it. And it took an even longer period of time before I could see how it could ever be part of God's purposes for my life. So it can be a very raw issue, and it may well be for a number of people here tonight. Many churches are still only just beginning to know how to talk about it as an issue. And I hope, if nothing else, tonight will help us as a church family at St Mary's to know how we can do that a bit better. It can be very hard for Christians to say if it's been an issue for them. And so with all those sensitivities in mind, let me just apologise now. If there's anything I say rather clumsily or inelegantly, I'm still getting used to speaking about this as well, so please do bear with me. I want to begin by making a couple of observations about what the Bible has to say. And the first is there aren't many places where the Bible does speak directly about homosexuality. In fact, there are just five, I think. Two in the Old Testament and three in the New Testament. Where the Bible does speak to this issue, it does with great clarity, and it says some very important things. So it won't do to say that just because it doesn't come up much, it doesn't matter. But it does show us that the Bible's not fixated on the issue. It is not as if the whole Bible from start to finish is one long rant about homosexuality. Now, the other thing, just to say as an observation, is that what the Bible says about homosexuality doesn't represent everything God wants to say to homosexual people. The Bible does, as we will see, prohibit homosexual practice. But that is not the whole message of Christianity. And so some of the passages that we'll look at tonight, specifically about homosexuality, are part of a wider message of the gospel. That the Bible prohibits homosexual practice is not the only thing Christians need to say. And I want to suggest it's not the first thing, actually, for many of us, that we need to be saying. So with that in mind, let's think about this question. Is God anti-gay? And I want to begin answering it by having a look at one of Jesus' sayings, where Jesus says something about what it means to follow him and how that applies to people. I did have some of you have read my article in the Church magazine may remember this, but I had a very significant conversation with a gay friend where he was asking about the Christian faith. And he said, if I was to follow Jesus, would I have to give up my partnership? And I tried to explain as carefully and as sensitively as I could that I thought the answer to that would be yes. And his question to me, which really helped me to sort of challenge me to think this through, was what could possibly be worth giving up the most fulfilling part of my life? And this is the verse that came to mind. It's Mark 10. 29 to 30. Peter says to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus is making an incredible promise. He's saying that the gospel will be costly, that there will be things we have to leave behind to follow him, but that also it will be worthwhile. Whatever we give up, Jesus says he will replace, in godly kind, 100-fold. So I want us to think about those two aspects of the gospel. It is costly and it is worthwhile, and particularly to apply that to the issue of homosexuality. So firstly, it is a costly gospel. Jesus assumes that we will leave things to follow him. And I want to begin, I guess, tonight by saying that is true for all of us. In one sense, the gospel should be hard for every single person. Because Jesus says all of us have to give up our own sense of identity. We have to dismantle our sense of who we are. Jesus says all of us have to die to self to follow him. If we're a Christian, we have to say, my life is not my own. It belongs to Jesus. And so to those of us who are Christians, if you find yourself saying that the gospel is unfair to gay people or to any other kind of people, I want to suggest it might be because you don't believe God's word is good. Or it might be because you've not counted the cost of following Jesus for yourself. If you think, yeah, but it's easier for me, you know, the gospel kind of slots in more easily for who I am than for who a gay person is, I want to suggest you've not understood the gospel. If you think it costs someone else too much to follow Jesus, it's probably a sign that it hasn't yet cost you enough. Because Jesus says all of us have to lay down our lives, our sense of who we are, our very sense of self, and give it to him. So the gospel is costly, but it's costly to everyone. But it is clear from the Bible that God prohibits homosexual practice. And so one of the ways it will be costly to gay men and women to follow Jesus is that those are urges and instincts and longings that it will not be right to fulfill. Let me take you to a couple of passages which show us this. Mark 7, verse 20 and following. Let me read to you what Jesus says. Jesus says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Now, Jesus lists a number of things that he says make us kind of spiritually dirty in front of God. And he includes in that list the phrase sexual immorality. I think I put it in bold on the screen so you can see it a bit more clearly. And it's the word Jesus uses to describe sexual sin. The Greek word is porneia, which may sound familiar. It's where we get the word pornography from. And it's a catch-all term for any sexual activity outside of man and woman marriage. That's what the word meant at that time. That was its established meaning. It would include adultery. It would include sex before marriage. It would include prostitution, masturbation, and homosexual activity. And so every time you see the phrase sexual immorality in the New Testament, that is what it means. Porneia. Any sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. And Jesus says it is sinful. It is one of the things that can make us unclean in God's sight. It's not the only thing. Jesus lists a whole ton of other things, so we mustn't fixate on it. But nevertheless, it is one of the things that puts a distance between us and God and prevents us from actually being able to know him. So we can't say that Jesus never addressed homosexuality. Jesus doesn't name it, but he does include it in the language that he uses. So just imagine I was of the certain disposition where I thought, I'm so, so thankful that each of you has come tonight. Just imagine I made a promise to you and said, as a thank you for coming, I'm going to give each of you £100 on your way out. I'm not, but just imagine that's how pleased I was to see you. So at the end of the session, I'll go and stand by the door. I can guarantee everyone of you would come and say hello and have a word to say to me. And I would be obligated to give each of you £100. I suspect Will would be right at the front of the queue. And now, I've not named you in that promise. I've not said Jim can have £100. But I've included you. And Jesus doesn't name homosexuality in this list, but in the phrase sexual immorality, he does include it. So it won't do to say that Jesus never addressed the issue, that he's not bothered by it. He's just sort of fine on it. Another passage for us to look at comes from Matthew chapter 19. Jesus is having a discussion with some of the religious leaders. They ask him about divorce, which is a bit of an issue in their day. And they say, is it all right to divorce your wife for pretty much any reason you can think of? And as Jesus answers that, he says some things about marriage that are relevant for this discussion. Matthew 19, verse 4. I've got it up there, haven't I? Yes. Jesus says, haven't you read, which is always a very good put-down for a Pharisee. They prided themselves on how well they knew the scriptures. Jesus says, oh, haven't you read Genesis? Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, Jesus is doing a number of things in this text, besides having a dig at Pharisees. Notice Jesus is saying that the creator of verse 4 is the person who says in verse 5, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. If you look up where Jesus is quoting that from, it's Genesis chapter 2. And it's what the narrator of Genesis, what the writer of Genesis says in Genesis 2. But as far as Jesus is concerned, that is the word of the Creator. So in other words, this really does matter. But the other thing Jesus does is he shows us the relationship between gender and marriage. Jesus said at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. That is one of the fundamental distinctions within humanity. In fact, it's the most fundamental. We are male and female. Jesus doesn't say God created us introvert and extrovert, left brain and right brain, man city and man you. No, we are created, we are built as male and female. And Jesus says that it is because of that that there is such a thing as marriage. Verse 5, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. There is marriage because there is gender. That doesn't mean that everyone who's got a gender has to get married. We'll see that later on just from this passage. But it does mean that we wouldn't have marriage if we didn't have gender. Jesus says marriage is predicated on gender. Which is why I'm unable to accept same-sex marriage, because Jesus says part of the definition of marriage is based on the fact that there is male and female. God has built us as men and women, and there's a wonderful, beautiful complementarity to that design. So Jesus shows us that, and something else he does just a few verses later on. All this is answering the question on divorce, and Jesus is saying to his Pharisees, I need to just take marriage a bit more seriously than they have been. And Jesus says, the man and the woman are no longer two, they are one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And the disciples respond by saying, well, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. In other words, their response to what Jesus says about marriage is flip. If it's that, and not just I can get married and then, you know, Jews taught at the time that you could divorce your wife if she burnt your supper. I mean, it was incredibly trivial. So Jesus is saying, actually, it's a bit more serious than that. The disciples say, well, if that's the case, it's better not to marry, isn't it? If it's that big a deal. But look at what Jesus says next. Okay, if you're not going to marry, the alternative is celibacy. So Jesus replies to them, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. And then he starts talking about eunuchs. And eunuchs were a type of people in the ancient world known for being single. And the generally, sorry blokes, this is not going to be pleasant to hear, but the main reason eunuchs were single was because they had either had an accident or something had happened to their male parts that meant they were effectively castrated. So eunuchs were single people of the day, people who were unable to marry. And Jesus says eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says if you're not going to be married, you've got to be celibate, which means someone who has no sexual relationships or any sexual partners. So when they say, gosh, it might be better not to get married, Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, live together then. That's fine. He says, actually, if you're not going to marry, the only godly alternative is celibacy. So from the teaching of Jesus, homosexual practice is not an option. Now, one final Bible passage, this time from 1 Corinthians, which I could have turned to, hadn't I? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is the Apostle Paul writing. And he says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," that's the same word we had earlier, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So Paul is listing various people who will be excluded from God's kingdom. And as we saw before with that list from Mark 7, it is not just people who are in sexual relationships they shouldn't be. Paul lists a whole load of people here, the greedy, the drunkards, thieves, swindlers, slanderers, a whole bunch of things. Now, when Paul says homosexual offenders, that's the NIV Bible edition, that's their way of translating a word which literally means men that bed with men. And it's a phrase Paul has picked up from Leviticus, where that kind of thing is prohibited. So again, it's not the only thing that God forbids, but we do need to understand that God does forbid it. So the gospel to people like myself who find themselves with gay feelings, the gospel is costly. It means there are going to be some very deep longings that go unfulfilled. There will be sexual desires that should not be expressed. For some people there is the possibility of marriage. I know a few folks who are happily married who still have feelings towards people of the same sex. But for many others of us, there is the prospect of long-term singleness with all the ups and downs that come with that. So the gospel is costly. But remember, Jesus said, it is worth it. Whatever it is that we have to leave behind to follow Jesus, Jesus says he will replace in godly kind and far, far greater measure. There are blessings that come from following him. So, speaking for myself, there is not romantic companionship, but there is very, very deep friendship with a whole range of people. There's the opportunity of doing ministry that I might not be able to so easily do if I wasn't single. There's the blessing of being involved in the family life of many other people. I've got the privilege of being a godfather to five godchildren. And it's lovely being involved in the family life of those friends. And also, I think perhaps the greatest blessing is the means by which this is a way of learning to trust God, a way of leaning on him and depending on him. So Jesus says that what we give behind, even in this life, he will replace a hundredfold. And if you notice what Jesus promises, he's speaking largely in relational categories. He is promising family and home. He's promising community. So those who might have to leave relationships for the sake of following Jesus will receive relationship. Brothers, sisters, mothers, children, all of those are family words, aren't they? Jesus says he will give us family if we turn to him. And so I want to suggest, particularly to those of us at St. Mary's, that these words aren't just a challenge to men and women who are gay. Jesus is challenging them to turn to him and to follow him. But actually it is a challenge to churches. We are to be the family that Jesus is promising such people. We are to be places of true community, of true acceptance, and of true inclusivity, where actually we really do treat one another as brothers and sisters, as mums and dads, and sons and daughters. I think I'm going to pause there in just a moment. There's a few other things that could be said, but I'm keen to give us a bit of a leg stretch, a loo break, and a chance to gather our thoughts and think up some questions. But I just want to end by saying that my experience of St. Mary's has been fantastic on this front. We're not flawless by any stretch of the imagination, but I've been very encouraged by the way in which I have been embraced and loved and supported by my church family here. And actually one of the key ways is in the way that people haven't defined me by this one issue. Now, we need to work harder as a church. It's probably going to be easier for me because I'm a leader in the church, therefore I'm more known, and therefore people probably feel it's a bit easier to, they feel like they know me a bit already. But there will be many others, and there are others at St. Mary's for whom this is an issue and who need that same family support. So Jesus' promise actually gives all of us work to do. All of us must be family to the people God has placed around us. Well, I'm going to pause there. It's a chance if you want to have a quick chat with your neighbour, gather your thoughts, empty your bladder, think up some questions. We'll regroup in a couple of minutes. And again, those of you at home, email if you want to ask a question. I think one or two already have. Unless it's spam.
What's the second point? Because I didn't finish writing it until and you moved it across.
Second point from which bit?
You heard there are many places where the Bible speaks.
I was writing the other thing before you moved it.
Oh, that's right, yes. What the Bible says about homosexuality is not everything God has to say to gay people.
Not.
Okay, I hope that's been long enough to start the thought process. Will is going to be the Debbie McGee of the Lent course tonight, and has a mic and legs to convey him to you. So if you've got a question, Will will come and get you. And you can, if you speak into the microphone, it means people at home can hear the question. It saves me trying to repeat it and mangle it. I have had a couple of emails. One is from the church website notifying me that I'm on the rota for next Sunday. So we'll I'll keep an eye on that just in case something else comes up. Those of us on rotas at St Mary's will be all too familiar with that one. Good. Does anyone want to ask any questions? I should also say, by the way, we aim to finish around 9-ish, so we won't be late tonight. I'm happy to stick around afterwards if people want to chat through anything. There is a lot to say on this issue. I wanted to keep my talk brief because actually I think the best use is hearing what people are thinking and wanting to ask about. We'll need some exercise, so Tony, well, you can jog energetically or walk.
Thank you. Sam, you've gone into New Testament references. Are you going to cover some of the Old Testament stuff as well tonight?
Wasn't planning to, but I can tell you in summary form that the two main places in the Old Testament that talk about homosexuality, one is Genesis 19, the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, where we read that the visitors to the city, that the men of the city wanted to sleep with them. And so there seems to be a kind of not just homosexuality going on there, but gang rape and all kinds of other things too. The other place is Leviticus, I think it's 19 and 21, where twice we're told that for a man to lie with a man as he would lie with a woman is an abomination to God. There are other things listed in those passages as well that are also spoken of in those terms. So those are the two Old Testament texts, but I thought for the sake of brevity, we'd stick with the New. Thank you. Thank you, Tony. Other questions? If we could try and structure it so that we always ask from opposite sides of the room, it would be much more fun.
Sam, if it so much is not the plan of God for people to be attracted to the same sex, why does it occur?
That is a super question, isn't it? Did we all hear the question? One of the things we see in the Bible is in Genesis 3, when the first humans turned from God and Adam and Eve rebelled against God, that didn't just affect their relationship with God, it affected everything else. It affected their relationship with each other, it affected their relationship with the physical world, and actually it affected their relationship with their own self. And everything was tainted by disorder. And so we now live in a world that is not working properly. We see aspects of that in the physical world. We sense that when massive tragedies and natural disasters happen, a very deep sense within us says, that's not right, that shouldn't be. This is not the world we were designed to live in. But it also happens on a personal scale that all of us experience desires that we weren't created to have, whether that's to people of the same sex or people of the opposite sex. All of us have fallen sexual desires. So it's further evidence that we are a long way from where God originally intended us to be, and that's precisely why Jesus has come, to make us clean. So it's not that people who are attracted to people of the same sex are especially sinful. It is their way of, one of the ways in which that happens to work itself out in their lives. All of us are sinners and cut off from God. So that state we're in between us and God means that so many things aren't right. Yes. Well done, David.
Okay, so my question is, if the Bible only mentions it like 4 or 5 times or references it like that, why do we get so fixated on that and not focus more on all the other things that are also important?
Yeah, that's a very good question. I think it certainly means we shouldn't try to make it an all-defining issue. One of the reasons I think churches at the moment are finding themselves facing this issue so much is not because the church is primarily interested in it, but because it's one of the things that is becoming central for the culture we live in. So our own society virtually says you are your sexuality, and therefore the kind of person you find yourself attracted to is said to be who you are. That's your identity. That's defining about you. And so because it's got that place in society, actually as Christians we need to respond to it. But it's society that has put it on the agenda. So I don't think it's the case that the Christian community is saying, we want to talk about this, we want to talk about this. Loads of other things I'd rather be talking about tonight, but because it's become a defining issue for our society, we as churches, if we're going to engage in society, need to think about it and respond to it. But you're right, there are other issues that are massive. And in the same list that Paul mentions homosexual practice, he mentions greed. And, you know, I fear for how much we are blind to our own greed today. That's another big thing in our society. But we do need to address it. Thank you. Other questions? Yes.
Thank you. This is difficult to refer to because I can't remember the passage that you had on the screen. But there was a point where Jesus said that was talking about sexual immorality, and you said, of course, this includes homosexuality. But that's not what was said. And if you start off with that assumption, then perhaps that is why you come to the conclusion that you do.
Thank you. That's a very good thing to flag up. The passage was Mark 7. In our translation, we have got the word sexual immorality. The Gospel of Mark was written in Greek, and the word that has been translated from Greek into sexual immorality is the word porneia. And that word at that time meant all sexual activity outside of marriage. That was the established, if you can look it up in writings from that time outside the Bible as well as inside the Bible, that was just the meaning of that word. So I hope I'm not making that assumption, but that is, I've looked up what scholars have said on that word, and that is what it meant in that day. So it would have included homosexual practice. So thank you for asking that. Yeah.
Sam, this may just be a sensitive question among a few people here tonight, but I'm not going to ask it in a sensitive way. Is it helpful for B&B proprietors to refuse homosexual couples when the B&B holders are Christian and they run a boarding house and the punters are not Christians?
Thank you, Bernard. that is a sensitive issue, not least because it's been a local one. Many of us will know that there was a B&B in Cookham where that was the issue. And I know a number of us here at St Mary's will know the people who ran that B&B. My feeling is that I'm happy to be contradicted and argued against on this. my feeling is that if you are going to open up your home to members of the public on a commercial basis, I think you are making life very difficult for yourself if you then decide what people you will and won't have under your roof. Now, my understanding with the situation locally and other ones that have happened is that it wasn't that people were refused lodging, but that they were refused a double bed. And the policy was based on whether or not you were married. I think the law was wrong to say that you can't make that distinction on the basis of marriage. I also think that the B&B proprietors in both cases were unwise to make that distinction themselves. I think if you find yourself saying, I don't want that going on under my roof, you shouldn't be opening up your premises to the public commercially. So I think if you're a Christian and you're thinking of running a B&B, you've got to be willing to have anyone come to it and for there to be things that you might not necessarily approve of happening in your house. And if you can't, then it may be better not to run one. Yes, Jim.
Could I just add something to that point that Bernard raised, because we know the couple quite well. And given that the husband is a Christian pastor, I think he would have been in a very, or would you not agree that he was would have been in a very difficult position as a Christian pastor if he had admitted them?
I'd rather not talk about him specifically, but the issue generally. I think I don't see why it should be harder for a pastor than any other Christian. But I also do feel for folks, because actually the law has changed for many of these people since the time they started their B&B in terms of the sexual orientation regulations and some of those things. So the goalposts have shifted around some of these folks, and it's going to be hugely difficult for them to know whether to shut up shop because of that, or whether to try to, you know, find their own way forwards. I'm sure it's not easy. Yes, Bruce.
As we are a church full of sinners of one sort or another, how do we get the balance between being a church that is opening and welcoming to everybody and at the same time making it clear that there are certain things that we disapprove of without turning people away?
Thank you. That's a really helpful thing for us to think about. We do want to be a church that welcomes all people. We want to, I think, practice biblical inclusivity. The gospel is for all people, whatever shape, size, background, anything else. And so anyone is welcome at St. Mary's. There is no person for whom the gospel is not intended. So we always want to be welcoming to anyone, whatever their background or whatever their anything else. And we all want to be under the same gospel call, don't we? And the gospel, as I said, calls all of us to lay down our lives, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. And for each one of us, that will mean saying no to some pretty big things that have become a huge part of who we think we are. So I think the most important thing is that we all, as individual Christians, strive to be doing that in our own lives before we point the finger at other people and tell them what they should be doing. I think as well, the moment someone walks through the door, you don't say, well, these are the things I think you will need to change in your life if you know. That's not how things work. We want people to come to know Jesus. And so if someone comes to St. Mary's holding hands with another man or in any other kind of state, my thinking is, I'm so glad you've come. All of us here are struggling and inconsistently trying to live for Jesus. I'd love for you to know what he has to say. But I would rather start at the centre of what we believe, which is the cross of Christ, his death for us all. And then over time, begin to think through with someone how that will work itself out in different areas of their life. I'd rather do it that way than immediately jump on some aspects of their life that isn't currently right and say you've got to change that, because that's putting the cart before the horse. The issue is that we're sinners. We express that in all sorts of different ways. And so what we need to deal with is not the symptoms, but the cause. And the cause is we're not right with God, and therefore we need to help one another. If someone is professing to be a Christian and living in a way that is radically inconsistent with that, that there is a place as Christian brothers and sisters where we do need to very carefully, very humbly ask one another about that and challenge one another about that. Paul talks about that a bit in Galatians 6, so we'll be hearing a bit more about that in due course on Sunday mornings. And I think I've said enough that I can't remember what your question was now, but I hope I answered it along the way. Thank you. Yes, thank you.
Sorry I couldn't make Will run, but never mind. You've gone into a large list of areas where, you know, we've advised things are sinful. I mean, you mentioned greed and a number of other things as well. Mm. Can you give us any encouragement in as much as it seems that sin is regarded equally in God's sight, and yet we all repeat in our sins? Mm. So what is the kind of the pattern of forgiveness, of repentance, and our passage to heaven or otherwise?
Thank you. I'm going to bring us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, because I read the first bit but not the rest of it. So Paul has listed the sorts of people or examples of people who won't inherit the kingdom of God. And he says to his Christian readers, don't be deceived on that. And we mustn't be deceived on that. But he then says, and I've put that as the second paragraph, that is what some of you were. Which is a wonderful sentence, because Paul is saying, those things did define some of you, but now that is not who you are. And the reason that's not who you are isn't because you've done a course on how not to be a swindler, how not to be all the rest of it. It's not who you are because he says you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So the issue for all of us is as we come to Christ, we are cleansed by him. Our sins are washed away by his death. We are sanctified, means that we are set apart for God, to live for him, to be his people. And we are justified. It means that actually now God has taken our track record away from us, and our sins no longer count against us. And bound up with all of that is that we get a new identity, because all of that happens in the name of Jesus Christ. And so none of us who are Christians now are who we used to be. Whatever your particular flavour of being a sinner was, that is no longer you anymore. It doesn't mean we don't feel those desires anymore. We're not still tempted to live that way. The fact that Paul says, you know, don't be deceived about this, implies that actually this is something many of his readers are still struggling with. But actually it always begins with, our lifestyle as Christians always begins with, you've got to know who you are now that you're a Christian. And one of the great blessings of being a Christian is that you are given a new name and a new identity, and then told to live out who you now are. So it is not the case that any of these things that plague us define us. In the, you know, our culture, I feel very sad, because actually our culture says you are your sexuality, which is a woefully inadequate way of accounting for what a human being is. And actually Jesus gives us a new identity, a new self, and we're to live out that new life with all sorts of bumps along the way, I'm sure. The question at the back.
And bumps along the way would also mean falling away from our new identity. So for anybody, as you say, whatever flavour of sin, it might have been as in what some of you were, but actually for all of us, since we are never living perfectly in Christ's new identity, that might mean we fall back to old behaviours or maybe even new ones that you haven't yet committed, but you're basically saying that still applies, the same route back still applies. Because yes. I think sometimes Christians almost are more, maybe this is a bit of a sweeping generalisation, but can appear maybe more judgmental for those who have been Christians, who are professing to trust God and yet then blow it. You can look at other people and think, oh, they shouldn't have done that. You know, where's this new life?
Yeah, that's right. We do stumble and fall, and the New Testament assumes, and there's comfort in that assumption. It will be a battle. We're not there yet. But it just means that every time we do stumble, A, we didn't have to, and B, we are justified. We are covered by Jesus' death. And so it just means that when we do sin and do things that we know we shouldn't do but still have a powerful tug on us, we're contradicting who we are as Christians, but it doesn't mean that we're no longer Christians. It means that each of us have to keep turning back to the Lord, thanking him for his grace and his forgiveness. And it can be a means, therefore, of deeper rejoicing, knowing that even though I did that and I shouldn't have done that, and that's not who I now am, even that is covered by Jesus and his death. Does that make sense? And that is the case for all of us, which is why we've got to be wary of pointing the finger at others. Yes, Daniel.
Sam, I think one of the difficulties of the age that we're in with this whole issue is that the gay lobby don't want acceptance and tolerance. They want to be endorsed as it being right to engage in homosexual practice. And the difficulty for, say, Christians telling them something different is you're immediately, if you say anything slightly negative, you are cast as homophobic. And yet if you talk about sin or general sin, even that implies that what they're doing is wrong, and you're likely to be cast as homophobic. So the question I'd like to put to you is, how can we most sensitively talk to people who are challenged in this respect without incurring the likelihood that we might be homophobic or that get that sort of reaction? It's very difficult.
It is, and I think we just need to be prepared for the fact that we will be called homophobic in our culture. However carefully we put things, we're going to get called some names. But it's worth being called some names if actually what we're trying to do is share the message of Jesus with someone. So one of the things we need to do is to make sure that we're putting, as I was saying earlier, what the Bible says about homosexuality within the wider context of what is the gospel. And I think part of the reasons we've not always helped ourselves is that we've just spoken about homosexuality and how the Bible prohibits it, but we've not actually set that in the proportion of, you know, the whole gospel. Like I said, it's not the first thing necessarily we need to be saying. There is actually, it's part of a much bigger thing, a bigger message, isn't it? But I think however careful we are in setting it in its context and explaining what the gospel is and what we do mean and what we don't mean, we're going to get called names. But it was ever thus. Yes, Joel.
The only problem with that is it's the issue that people will come at us with. They won't, in a sense, they won't allow us to go anywhere else because they'll say homosexuality is the civil rights issue of our age, and so you are a bigot akin to a 1950s southern white man who was a racist. Yeah. And so they will not allow us to go anywhere else. So how do we... So we sometimes we will have to speak about the homosexual issue, without saying, well, have you got half an hour? Can we sit down and talk about all that God says?
So my response now, if someone asks me homosexuality, yes or no, my response is to say, I'd love to sit down and have a chat about this properly, but I'm not going to give you a soundbite, because actually this issue is bigger than one sentence. And if you've got an hour, I would love to buy your coffee and chat with you about what I think on this issue. But actually, you'll misunderstand me if I just give you one sentence. So I think if people aren't prepared to talk properly, then I won't answer. Someone's just emailed the question, what biblical basis do practicing gay clergy use to support their lifestyle? What passages have they twisted to support it? In brief, the passages they've twisted are the very ones we've looked at. And pretty much in each case, they've tried to say why it doesn't mean what it seems to mean. But actually, you've got to jump through quite a few hoops to stop those passages saying what they actually do say. And I think, very sadly, with a number of these folks, they don't believe the Bible properly. They don't really believe it. They'll think there's a message from God somewhere in there, and we've got to try and discern whereabouts it is. But they're not responding to the Bible as Jesus would have us do so. Final question for Jeff. Wait for the mic for our elderly vicar to get to you.
It's really an observation. Hasn't the suffix phobic become misused now? Because I always thought it was fear of, and it seems to become despising and hatred of. And I think it's widely misused now.
Yes, probably has. But that's not to say there isn't genuine homophobia. And there is, very sadly. We need to do all that we can as Christians, and I think this will be the note to end on. The only way I think we will have a compelling voice to society on this issue is if we are offering a credible alternative within our church communities. We're not going to get very far, and I don't think we should stop writing to MPs and all the rest of it. I think there's a place for that. But actually, the way we will have credibility in society is if we are offering something different and better, and that is that we are offering true community, true biblical inclusivity, and true family. And so I want to finish really with what we were looking at a bit earlier, which is that we are to be those mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters that Jesus promises to those who come to him. And for some of us, that will mean that we need to lower the fence that we've got around our nuclear family and open our nuclear family up to our church family and be a bit more involved in the lives of others. But it's as we do that, it's as we express that Christian unity that Jesus says the world will begin to see that the Father sent the Son and has loved us even as he loved him. Let me say a word of prayer as we finish. Our Father, this is a big issue and a very serious one in our own day, and we pray that you would help us to speak with the right sense of proportion, the right sense of tone and nuance. Father, please help us to convey your love to others. Help us to convey the gospel message of Jesus, that costly call, but that wonderfully worthwhile call. Would each one of us show that what we give up doesn't compare with what we receive back, even in this life? We pray for our life as a church family here at St. Mary's. Please help us to be the kind of family that the New Testament calls us to be. Help us to open our hearts and our homes to one another, that those who are without family in this world would have wonderful family among us. And we pray in Jesus' name and for his honour. Amen. Amen.